Well, this morning we'll be in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 30. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Well, as we've seen as we progress through Matthew's gospel, that Jesus' earthly ministry was characterized by opposition, by hostility, on the part of those who should have known better. They should have known the truth. They should have known the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Well, the problem is that they did know these prophecies, but they didn't know their true meaning. They never applied them to Jesus. They were blinded to the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah in the person of the Jesus of Nazareth by their false understanding of who the Messiah would be, what he would do. They were blinded by their traditions and by their false interpretations and by their false beliefs. In fact, even at the very beginning of Matthew, we see in the coming of the wise men, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, they come asking, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" And there's just total apathy on the part of Israel to this announcement. But you see, this is the nature of error, no matter what the error may be. Whether it was the error that characterized the Jewish teaching at the time of Jesus, whether it's the error that characterizes false religion today and false Christianity, it all leads the mind away from truth. This is just the nature of error. There's no such thing as harmless error, just like there's no such thing as a harmless cancer. This is why Jesus, over and over again, warned the disciples. He warned them, "Be careful what you listen to." He told them to be warned. He warned them against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul likened false teaching to gangrene that would spread like gangrene. You have 2 Peter chapter 2 warns against destructive heresies that are secretly introduced. They come in, and false teachers who creep in unnoticed. And if, like cancer, error, if left untreated, will spread. And it all leads the mind away from truth. And it blinds the mind to the true meaning of the Bible. This is, again, the warnings throughout the New Testament. And if these warnings applied to the disciples, they certainly apply to us, especially in a day when there is so much more error out there, so much more false teaching, so many more false teachers. See, once error is believed as truth, then people will reject the true meaning of the Bible because it runs contrary to their self-interest. It's a threat to their self-interest. It's a threat to all that their life, their beliefs, their hopes are based on. It's a threat to their pride. Whereas truth reveals the true nature of God. And as we saw last time, this is what Jesus came to do. This is why Matthew quoted Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 in verses 18 through 21, that Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus fulfilled how the Messiah would respond to the hostility against him, and he also fulfilled the prophecy of that he would bring forth justice, that he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And as we saw, justice is the Word of God. It is that he reveals God, the nature of God, and the true meaning of the Word of God. And this is what Jesus came to do. Or as Jesus said earlier in chapter 11, that no one knows the Father except the Son, nor does anyone know the Father except, or no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Son except the Father, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to reveal the Father. He came to reveal the truth given by the Father to the Son, which He was given to reveal. So just as the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, so Satan is the spirit of error and falsehood. And just as the Holy Spirit illumines the mind of believers with the truth, so Satan darkens the mind of unbelievers with error. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, this is why the Jewish leaders hated Jesus. It's because he was a total contradiction of what they imagined God to be like. This is why they hated his teaching, because it was a total contradiction of what they believed about God, what they believed about sin, good and evil, what they believed about themselves. It was actually a total contradiction of their entire system of religion. And they hated it because they were blinded by generations of false teaching concerning God, concerning salvation, false teaching concerning the law. They did not see and recognize Jesus for who He was because they were so blinded by error. In fact, in Luke 19, after his so-called triumphal entry, and Jesus has been chastised by the Pharisees to rebuke the multitude for saying, "Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In verses 43 and 44, Jesus tells them, "For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." And of course, this was fulfilled in 70 AD when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. But the reason for this was because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The time of their visitation, the time prophesied, the Messiah prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, was not recognized. So the time of visitation became a judgment instead of a blessing. All because they did not recognize, they did not perceive with understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. This Jesus of Nazareth was the prophesied Messiah. This blindness was not isolated to just the Jewish leaders during Jesus' earthly ministry. The Apostle Paul was this way too. Acts chapter 26, verses 4 through 11. Paul, in his defense before Agrippa, says, "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which was from the beginning, was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And then he states that he was standing on trial for the hope of the promise. But then he continues in verse 9, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." What was it that was motivating Paul to do this? This hostility, just this irrational, blind hatred toward Jesus and those who trusted in Him. It was because his mind was filled with error about the Messiah. See, this hatred, hostility was spiritual in nature because darkness hates the light and it will not come to the light because the light exposes the darkness for what it truly is. It is so hard, and many of us know this just from our own personal experience, how hard it is to get people to believe truth, yet how easily they will believe error. Sometimes the most nonsensical things they will believe, but yet they kick against the most obvious truth. And we just see this on full display, not just in our culture today, but in most of professing Christianity. And that's because the true Jesus, the true gospel, the description of true Christianity is a total contradiction to modern Christianity. It's a total contradiction to the false beliefs, the false conceptions of God and of Jesus, of their false hopes, to their self-righteous pride. The greater threat that truth is to idols of self in the world, the greater that hostility to truth will be. Because men love darkness rather than the light. Or as Paul said, they will not endure sound doctrine, but want to have their ears tickled. They will turn away their ears from truth and turn aside to myths. You see, Satan blinds to truth by the means of error. Even the most obvious truth. So people would rather invent the most absurd, nonsensical, irrational interpretations and explanations of the clear teaching in the Bible to excuse and cover up just their naked unbelief. I mean, you listen to some theologians talk about just the doctrine of creation and how they try to explain away the clear teaching of Genesis. Some of their teachings and arguments are just so bizarre and irrational and logical. And these are coming from people who profess to believe the Bible. Then you have people who don't even profess to believe the Bible who come up with some really weird stuff. One of the Watson and Crick, the discoverers of DNA, obviously brilliant men. Well, Crick developed a theory he called panspermia. In other words, the first life came to Earth from some alien life form and was sent here and then evolved into everything that's here. So you got people who are more willing to believe in little green men than in the God of the Bible. That's how foolish people's thinking can be. How they will invent the most absurd, nonsensical, irrational interpretations and explanations to excuse and cover up their unbelief, and so that they can continue in their blindness and oppose the truth no matter how obvious that truth is. Well, this is the way it was with the leaders who were opposing Jesus. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. It seems like they were ready to oppose Jesus no matter what He said or what He did. But yet, this is no different than most people today who are ready to oppose any truth that contradicts what they believe or that exposes their error. When Jesus heals this demon-possessed man who is blind and dumb, Jesus is still in the presence of His opponents. So, He has brought a demon-possessed man who is blind and dumb. It appears that demonic activity and demonic opposition was at its height when Jesus was on earth. And probably at least three reasons why this was so. First, you just had the satanic attempt to thwart the purpose of God. Also, satanic activity was more active just so Jesus could display His power and His authority over the satanic world, over the spiritual realm, and show His purpose to destroy the works of the devil. But it was also for a revelatory purpose. It revealed who He was, who He truly was. He came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what the Messiah did. He's destroying the forces of darkness. So it was revelatory in nature. Well, Matthew tells us that Jesus healed this man, and He healed him instantly, and He healed him completely. But Matthew doesn't tell us how He healed him. It's just the fact that He did. In fact, Matthew spends very little time on the healing. He's not so much focused on the healing, but rather the whole narrative focuses more on the response of the multitude and the response of the Pharisees to the healing. Just like in verses 13 and 14, where Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, the healing is what triggers the response. And so we have to ask, is the response that we see to this revelation of Jesus, the revelation of His nature, is this response in keeping with the facts? Is the response in keeping with the nature of the evidence? All right, just an example. If you come to a school zone and you see the lights flashing and a police officer sitting there in the school zone, you are going to respond to the evidence that's before you, right? You're going to know just by the evidence that you see that if you go speeding through that school zone, you're going to get a ticket. Just by the evidence that's there. The nature of the evidence that presents itself. Your response would be in keeping with the facts. But here we have Jesus again revealing His divine nature. Again fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And the response to this truth is total opposite of what it should be. But this is not unique to the Jews. The fact that most people do not respond, or that response to truth is not in keeping with the nature of the evidence, just simply accentuates the depth of the natural blindness and hostility to divine revelation. It shows the depth of the hostility to God as He reveals Himself in His Word in the person of Jesus Christ. All we have to do is ask the question, how do most respond to truth? And does their response correspond to the divine nature of Scripture? Does it correspond to the internal evidence of Scripture's divine nature? Does it correspond to its being the Word of God? You see, just as the natural man suppresses the truth about God revealed in his creation, so the natural man suppresses the clear evidence which Jesus gives of his divine nature. It suppresses the clear evidence he gives in his word of its divine nature. See, it's obvious that most are still blind to divine revelation because their response is not in keeping with the nature of the evidence. It's not in keeping with the revelation of God or in keeping with his nature. The response is not according to the reality of the divine nature of revelation. In fact, it's completely inconsistent with the evidence. See, if Jesus is the Messiah, prophesied Messiah, if Jesus is the Son of God, then he must exhibit the evidence of being divine, of possessing all the attributes of God, of manifesting the nature of God. Jesus must do what only God can do. He must literally fulfill Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah, thereby providing no excuse for unbelief, because the evidence itself demands and requires faith in Jesus as he is revealed and offered in the gospel. Yet most don't respond to truth this way. And what is true of Jesus and revelation of himself is the same with the Bible. If the Bible's own evidence to its divine authorship does not produce the response of faith in the Bible as the Word of God, then no amount of additional evidence is going to persuade anybody. If they don't believe Moses and the prophet, they're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. In other words, the Bible itself must be of such a unique character, it must be so authoritative and sufficient, and it must be invested with such power that nothing else could provide more convincing evidence to it being the very Word of God than what the Bible itself contains. Says Charles Hodge said that the Bible is its proof of its own truthfulness. It's its own evidence. There's no greater evidence than the Bible. And so it becomes apparent that if there is such a thing as the Word of God, that God has truly spoken to us, then that Word must be self-authenticating, self-evidencing. So why is faith and obedience not the response of everyone who hears and reads the Bible? Well, it's the same reason the Pharisees responded the way they did to the evidence given by Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot. He doesn't have the ability to understand them, thereby giving the clearest evidence that their mind is still darkened to spiritual truth. See, this is just obvious. We look around at so much of what is being taught today, so much of what people believe. If people truly responded to truth that is in keeping with its divine nature, that's in keeping with the evidence of its divine nature, they could not teach what they teach. They could not believe what they believe. They could not live the way they live. They could not deny the truths that they deny. How can someone deny the doctrine of creation yet be convinced by the Holy Spirit that all the Bible is true? You can't do it. It just shows they're still darkened in their understanding. So when Tim Keller says that God used evolutionary processes to create, He's just displaying the fact that he is still darkened in his understanding the spiritual truth. He is unregenerate. He is not Christian. And it's the same with all false teachers who deny truths of the Bible. If they truly understood the divine nature of the Bible and the nature of God revealed by the Scripture, they could not teach what they teach. They could not do what they do. Well, verse 23 shows us the first response to Jesus' healing, to this revelation of Himself, casting out the demon, healing him of blindness. It says that Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And what's the response of the multitudes? They were all amazed. All the multitudes were amazed. This word amazed, it's the only time it occurs in Matthew's Gospel. And it just means just overwhelmed with astonishment. We might say it just blew their mind. They just couldn't wrap their mind around it. It was beyond any natural explanation. They had never seen, never experienced anything like this before. They had no category in which to put it and to place it. And so, the only explanation they can come up with, they put it in the form of a somewhat tentative question. This man cannot be the son of David, can he? See, the attention now shifts from the man healed to the one who did the healing. And when they ask, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? That's a messianic title. They're essentially saying, this can't be the Messiah, can he? Now, the question is phrased in a way that really expects a negative answer, but it leaves the door open to the possibility. They're essentially saying, no, probably not, but who else could do what he has just done? No mere man could just do this. In other words, they were unable to explain it by any natural explanation, but they were unwilling to totally commit and to respond to the evidence that was given them. They were unwilling to respond in a way that the evidence demanded. This can't be it. He can't be him. The response was extremely tentative. In other words, they were still committed to their false views of the Messiah. Because Jesus was totally unlike anything they expected the Messiah to be. So they were still committed to their error. But yet they were leaving the door open for just the possibility that this could be the Messiah. Because again, Jesus was so unlike the Messiah they were looking for. But unlike the Pharisees, they were at least open to the possibility. Their mind was not totally closed to the truth. Light was beginning to shine. But the question still remains, what kind of Messiah? What kind of Savior? Just a Savior from their earthly troubles, their problems, their afflictions, disease? A Savior from Roman oppression and injustice and discrimination and degradation and or deliverance from demons, which is, seems to be so popular today in charismatic circles? You got all these deliverance ministries popping up, like Greg Locke, who Mountain Juliet, who is just a royal nut. But is he just a Savior who came to improve their life in this world and give self-fulfillment? They weren't looking for a Savior from sin, from the wrath of God. The Jewish conception of the Messiah was very materialistic. It was very man-centered, very worldly. It was very nationalistic. And so even if the multitudes were entertaining the possibility that Jesus was the Messiah, this does not mean they were willing to take up His yoke and deny themselves. See, there are very many who are willing to profess belief in Jesus, but they're not willing to come to Him as He is revealed in His Word. They're not willing to come to Him as He really is. Their response to truth is still not in keeping with the evidence, with the reality of that truth. And so they invent excuses not to believe all of the Bible, so they continue to live in the darkness that they love. See, the multitude's question was really just a matter of curiosity. They were searching for an explanation. But yet it still contained much skepticism to the truth. It was not a question that had any conviction behind it. They weren't convicted that Jesus, they weren't convinced that Jesus was really the Messiah. They were just leaving the door open for the possibility. Still a great deal of skepticism and doubt. See, there are many today who profess to be Christians, but have absolutely no commitment to the truths of the gospel. Absolutely no commitment to the truths of the Bible, to its doctrines and to the commands. They can be Baptist one day and Church of Christ the next day, and then they can be Methodist the next day. They have no commitment to the truth. They can listen to this teacher and then turn right around and listen to another teacher without any distinguishing between true and error. They have no commitment to the truths, the doctrines, and commands of the Bible. They have no commitment to the person of Jesus as revealed. Therefore, when some teacher teaches a false Jesus, they're willing to believe it. They're indifferent to what is true and to what is false. Here the multitudes had a glimmer of light. They didn't have that conviction of the truth that would keep them from being led astray and succumbing to the hostility to truth leveled by the Pharisees. They didn't have that conviction of the truth that would guard them against falling away when the truth became a threat to their self-interest. It says J.C. Ryle said they had enough religion to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Well, unlike the crowds, the Pharisees had a different response. In fact, verse 24 begins with the word "but." It's a strong adversative in contrast to the at least somewhat tentative open-mindedness of the multitudes. The Pharisees were totally different. But when the Pharisees heard it, unlike the crowds, the mind of the Pharisees already made up. The very suggestion that Jesus could possibly be the Son of David, possibly be the Messiah, was just repugnant to them. It was something they could not tolerate, and they would not tolerate. It was a great threat to their control over the people. It was a great threat to their lucrative system of religion. It was a threat to their social position. If people look to and follow Jesus as the Messiah, then they're not going to be following them. This would ruin all that fed their pride and their worldliness. It was just something that their pride could not tolerate. So they say, this man or this fellow. It's just a term of derision. It's just contemptuous. This man. How different is their attitude than that of John the Baptist? He must increase, I must decrease. Here are the Pharisees. They weren't about to decrease. They weren't about to give up their place and their position to this so-called Messiah. See, in their mind, Jesus was evil, not good. He was certainly not the Messiah. Well, there was no way to explain what Jesus had done on a natural level, so they have to find another supernatural explanation. One they call Beelzebul. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. It's just Satan. Remember over in chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus stated, "It is enough for the disciple to become as his teacher and the slave as the master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household?" See, the Pharisees were not saying that Jesus was empowered by Satan. They weren't saying he was influenced by Satan. They're saying he was Satan. They called him Beelzebul. This is how blind they were. Their response to the evidence, to truth, was completely inconsistent, completely opposite to the facts and to the evidence and the nature of the revelation they had seen in Jesus. That they could call the Son of God Satan. But yet they were no more blind than those who condemn the truths and the doctrines and the commands of the Bible as evil. Who call evil good and good evil. Who attribute the work of Satan to the Holy Spirit. Or the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. You see this all the time in charismatic circles. Attributing the work of the devil. Claims of extra-biblical revelation. Well, those are all lies. That's just the work of the devil. But they attribute it to the Spirit. Well, they attribute the work of the Spirit to Satan. Listen to some charismatic preacher or some self-esteem preacher who tells people that if you feel any kind of conviction for sin, that if you're feeling bad about yourself, well, that's a lie of the devil. Don't believe that. And so they're attributing the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. See, they were no more blind than those who condemn and incriminate God as unjust for consigning to hell all who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were no more blind than those who give virtuous names to sin and evil. They were no more blind as all those who today, whose response to truth is totally contrary to the evidence of the Bible's divine nature. They're no more blind than those who say we have to have more evidence of the Bible's truth than what the Bible contains in and of itself. Who demand more evidence than what the Bible gives. What did Jesus say about those who demanded more evidence than what He had already given? Well, it's right here in the same chapter we're in. Matthew 12:28-39. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Getting a little ahead of ourselves here, but just look at this. Here they just said that Jesus was Satan for healing a blind and dumb man, casting out a demon, And now they're saying, we want to see a sign from you. What had they just done with the last one he showed them? Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Oh, so many people today think that you have to have something else besides the Bible to prove that the Bible is true. They place themselves in the category of an evil and adulterous generation. So this was the Pharisees' response. Completely inconsistent and opposite of the reality of the evidence. Well, what's Jesus' response to the accusation? We see this in verse 25 through 30. Jesus' response to their interpretation, their explanation of His miracle. Well, first, He tells them it's absolutely ludicrous. It's absurd. It's totally contrary to the evidence and the facts. But of course, this is the way all attempts to explain away divine truth always are. Jesus secondly tells them that it's inconsistent, it's self-contradictory in verse 27. Then He tells them that it avoids and ignores the true situation, verse 28. And then He tells them, which we won't get to today, but He tells them that their explanation is inexcusable and unpardonable. And then He also exposes their ignorance and their hatred of God and His truth. Well, first Jesus tells them that their explanation, their interpretation, the way they responded to this evidence is absolutely ridiculous. It's totally contrary to the evidence, to the facts. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? It's totally it's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Jesus begins with a general principle that no group divided against itself can stand against its opponents. This is true whether it's a kingdom, whether it's a household, whether it's a business, whatever it is. Any entity, any group divided against itself cannot stand against the opponents. In fact, one of the general principles of the world is just divide and conquer, right? You divide and conquer. This is what politicians do all the time. They set one group of people against another group of people. And the result is always disaster. They shall not stand. See, this Jesus is just appealing to a well-known, obvious, elementary principle of the world. If Jesus is Satan, then Satan is opposing Satan. Satan is destroying his own kingdom. Well, Satan may be evil, but he's not dumb. Jesus is telling him, your explanation is absurd. Even on a natural level, it's absurd. Now, verse 26, there is a conditional statement. If Satan casts out Satan, and it's second class, in other words, it's contrary to fact, if Satan casts out Satan, and he doesn't, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? It's just self-evident. It's obvious. Obvious truth that everyone in the world knows. So Jesus first just shows it's absolutely ludicrous. Secondly, He shows them it's inconsistent. Verse 27, another conditional statement. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, and I don't, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. In other words, Jesus is saying, if what you're saying is true and it's not, then who do your sons cast them out? And here, sons was referring to their disciples, their students. The Pharisees claimed that some of their disciples had the power to cast out demons. And of course, they took their share of the credit for it because they were their students, after all. But if their sons, their students, cast out demons, which is highly unlikely in the first place, as we see from Acts 19 and the seven sons of Sceva, who were Jewish exorcists, and went out trying to do away with the cast out a demon, and fled in their skivvies. It's highly unlikely they actually did. But just for the sake of argument, if they do, then by whom do they cast them out? How can you say with any consistency and without condemning your own disciples that Jesus casts out by the power of Satan? If their disciples agreed with the Pharisees, yeah, Jesus casts out. Jesus is Satan. He's doing it under satanic power. Well, they just condemn themselves. But if they say the Pharisees' charge is false, then they're condemning their teachers. Or Jesus puts them in a lose-lose situation. Either way, they're just showing themselves to be completely inconsistent. Pharisees often tried to do this to Jesus. They always tried to put Jesus in a lose-lose situation. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, if Jesus says yes, now he's alienated the Jews. If he says no, now they can charge him with treason to Caesar. Well, Jesus just turns right around on them. Render to Caesar things that are Caesar's. See, Jesus is the master of every situation. He always eluded their trap. And they were the ones who wound up with egg on their face. They were the ones who wound up embarrassed. Only because, as Proverbs 21 verse 30 states, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. You're not going to outsmart Jesus. In other words, Jesus is just telling them that all error, all arguments against the truth, are indefensible against the plain truth of Scripture. They cannot stand the light. They cannot stand the test of Scripture. Whether it's Roman Catholicism, whether it's charismatic theology, whether it's free will theology, whether it's health, wealth, prosperity, whether it's the self-esteem cults, whether it's deliverance ministries, it doesn't matter. None of these can stand the test of Scripture. They have to appeal to something other than the Bible. And they're always inconsistent, and they're always self-contradictory. So then Jesus, thirdly, tells them that their explanation just avoids and ignores the truth. And of course, this is what a lot of false teaching does. All false teaching. It just avoids and ignores the truth. Acts like it's not there. It's like the people who want to try to harmonize creation with evolution and say, well, the word day in Genesis could mean, it's also used in the Bible for indefinite period of time, like in my father's day. Well, yeah, it can mean that, but that's not what it means in the context. They want to ignore the other truth of the Bible, like Exodus 20, and the commandment to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Why? For in 6 days God created the earth. God's not telling us to work for 6 million years and rest for 1 million years. to work for 6 indefinite periods of time and rest for an indefinite period of time. The word day has to have the same meaning in Genesis as it does in Exodus, because it's the same historical event. But we'll just ignore that fact for the sake of our theory. So this is what false teaching does. The Pharisees' accusation was not a slight deviation from the truth, but a total misrepresentation of the facts. It was the exact opposite of the truth. If I, here again another conditional statement, but if I, this is a first class, assume true for the sake of argument, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do, then that has implications. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, the only other alternative is that the Spirit of God, that Jesus casts them out by the Spirit of God. And if He casts them out by the Holy Spirit, then this has implications. See, error always tries to avoid or ignore or misrepresent or twist the truth. You see this just as how misrepresented the doctrine of election is. It's like Spurgeon said that if the doctrine of election were what these people represented it as, I wouldn't believe it either. You know, because the way they just twist it and distort it. It's like one Arminian I read who stated that it's inconsistent with the person of Jesus to think that Jesus would not allow somebody to come to them if because they're not elect. And it's like, what do you mean not allow? Nobody will. Nobody comes to them unless the Father draws them. It's total misrepresentation. See, Jesus is manifesting the power of God. He's doing what only God can do. Therefore, if He is doing what only God can do, what the Spirit of God does, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's a present reality. The kingdom is here because the King is there. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. It wasn't the kingdom of darkness that was on them. It was the kingdom of light. But they couldn't see that. So Jesus tells them the only explanation. Verse 29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house, carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? See, Jesus states it in the form of a question. How else is Satan to be deprived of all his power unless he is overcome by one more powerful? A homeowner doesn't help the burglar. He doesn't comply with the burglar. They first have to be subdued, restrained. In fact, they have to be first restrained and subdued and overcome before you can even tie them up. To be bound is to be totally defeated. And it requires one more powerful, not a mere equal, to defeat. I mean, this is just plain, obvious evidence that Jesus is God. Not Satan. The accusation is totally contrary to the plain facts, to the plain evidence. Yet isn't that the response of many, if not most people, to truth? Totally contrary to the truth, the plain evidence, the plain facts. What could be more contrary to the plain fact and plain evidence of Scripture than to say that someone who lives a life of sin can be a Christian? But yet thousands of preachers preach it every Sunday. Well, Jesus tells them, He who is not with me is against me, He who does not gather with me scatters. In other words, there's no neutrality in the struggle between Jesus and Satan. There's no neutrality between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. There's no neutrality between truth and error, good and evil. There's no third option. You're either on one side or you're on the other. See, we have to take a stand. We have to choose a side. Because to not choose, to remain indifferent or neutral, is to side with Satan. You can't serve two masters. You cannot be with Christ and with an apostate denomination or a false church. You cannot be with Christ and desire the approval of the world. You cannot be with Christ and with the culture. You can't be with Christ and hold to false doctrine. You can't be with Christ and reject parts of His Word. It's inconsistent. You're either with Him. There's no half measures. Jesus demands total devotion, total allegiance. So Jesus says that anyone who does not side with Him against the conflict with evil, darkness, error, is against Him. Against Him personally. He who is not with me is against me. Against Jesus personally. Remember Jesus' words to Saul of Tarsus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is personally against Him. To remain neutral is impossible. To be neutral is to be on the side of evil. To say, well, we'll just be open-minded. These people could be true, and this could be true, and this could be right, and that could be right. No. You've chosen a side. We may have little or no influence, but in the struggle against the forces of darkness and evil, we must always side with Jesus. We must always side with truth. We must, or as Paul stated in Ephesians 6, we have to stand firm against the evil one and in the evil day. And how do we do that? Put on full armor of God. Notice it's His armor. And Paul even begins that exhortation by telling his readers in Ephesus to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. See, it's not our fight. It's not our battle. It's the Lord's. We just choose the side we're going to be on. It's like we saw in Revelation. He does the fighting. We're just on His side. It's not our own strength. It's His. See, the world will always side with the world. Error will always side with error. Darkness with darkness. But the true Christian will always side with Jesus. He'll always side with truth. Because they see the divine nature, the authority, the wisdom, and the glory evidenced in all of Scripture. And they're not going to waver between two opinions. They are convinced that all the Bible is true. Well, let me just close with this. A great example of this is a man named George Gillespie. He was one of four Scottish theologians sent to represent Scotland at the Westminster Assembly of Divines who formulated the Westminster Confession of Faith. And about 2 months before George Gillespie died, he wrote a letter to the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland warning against the sin and backsliding that he saw in both the church and the state. And in this letter he stated, "I recommend to them that fear God seriously to consider that the Holy Scriptures do plainly teach, one, that the helping of the enemies of God, joining or mingling with wicked men, is a sin highly displeasing. Two, that this sin has ordinarily ensnared God's people into various other sins. Three, that it has been punished by God with grievous judgments. And four, that utter destruction is to be feared when people, after great mercies and judgments, relapse into this sin. Then he closed with an exhortation to watch and pray that they be not ensnared in that great dangerous sin of compliance with malignant or profane enemies of the truth. And such are all who are not with Jesus, either with Him or against Him. He who does not gather with me scatters. And we want to be gatherers, not scatterers. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant grace. Thank You that we have Your sure word to turn to. Your truth to lead and guide us. That it is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. That all Your words are perfect. In keeping them, there is great reward. They make us wiser than our counselors. Lord, Your word is that treasure in a field, that pearl of great price. Lord, it contains all we need for life and godliness. Lord, we want to respond to it in a way that is in keeping with its divine nature. As the Word of God, Your revelation to us. And so, Father, we not just one of many religious documents, but the Word of God. And we thank You, You've given it to us. We thank You, You sent Your Spirit to lead us into all truth. And we pray You continue to illumine and enlighten us and to grow us and guide us in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.